Father, we are grateful for the promise of your presence, and we ask that your Spirit would come and give us light and give us a sense of what you intend to teach us this evening. Be to us a spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Part two of the course in the concentric circle configuration. Remember that? Revelation in general, and the next concentric circle is redemptive revelation. Section one, part two of the course, was an introduction to the biblical terminology. And now this evening, we come to talk about the relations of redemptive revelation to other issues and things. And with regard to that, we talk about, first of all, its relation to revelation in general. The use of the term redemptive revelation demands some explanation of the relation of redemptive revelation. Concept of revelation, all that was said of the principial, intentional, and analogical character of revelation remains true of redemptive revelation in all its phases and forms. The revelation contained in the Bible, for instance, is principial, intentional, and analogical. God put everything in there that needed to be there, nothing there that should not be there. As to the categories of revelation, a somewhat longer explanation is necessary. Redemptive revelation is the equivalent of covenant revelation after the fall. It is post-fall covenant revelation. And so I'm going to use the creation revelation, covenant revelation terminology, and we'll speak then of a redemptive revelation as post-fall redemptive revelation, a covenant revelation. The use of a special and distinguishing is vindicated by three considerations. One, the only form in which we authoritatively possess covenant revelation now after the fall is in the form of redemptive revelation. The only record of pre-fall covenant revelation is in that redemptive revelation. So the redemptive revelation reaches back and includes, as its preamble and context, a record of pre-fall covenant revelation. Two, creation revelation also is not unchanged by the fall. I have argued that God's justice now after the fall reveals God's creation revelation, which revealed God's justice, now reveals his wrath. And God's creational goodness now is common grace in the context of being shown to sinners. Romans 1:18 to 4, Acts 14, 15, and 17. Three, redemptive revelation, though the post fall. And there are four thoughts which underscore this. First, redemptive revelation is now the initial, primary, and regulative source of true and effective knowledge of God. Let me say that again. Redemptive revelation is now the initial, primary, and regulative source of true and effective knowledge of God. Second, so there's no knowledge of God that it is not initiated and is not found primarily in and regulatively in redemptive revelation. And we say all of that, of course, because through redemptive revelation, we now can rightly assess and learn from creation revelation, but redemptive revelation still, in spite of that, is the initial, primary, and regulative source of it. Second, redemptive revelation republishes the main lines of creation revelation, which pre-fall covenant revelation would simply assume. Third, and so, for instance, there is the republication of God's moral law in the Scriptures. Third, redemptive revelation, in distinction from pre-fall covenant revelation, now reveals redemption and the way of restoration for fallen men. Now, there is, of course, a certain parallel between pre- and post-fall covenant revelation. Both were intended as the means for the bringing of man and the world to their destined telos and perfection. Okay. So they both aim at the same goal, so to speak. But of course, redemptive revelation aims at it in the context of sin and the necessity of redemption. So the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, to use that terminology, both have the same goal, telos, and the perfection of man in the world in that telos, and so there is a certain parallel there. But a parallel that also emphasizes that the unique and particular, definite and specific thing that we find in the Bible is this whole matter of redemption. Fourth, redemptive revelation demands a new form in scripturation. And I'm going to discuss this more when we get to inscripturation, but it needs saying here. The general abandonment of man by God with the corollary of decreased contact between man and God, death, sinfulness of the human mind, and the curse, all these products of the fall, demand the preservation of redemptive revelation through inscripturation. So it's human weakness and wickedness, both the product of the fall, that require inscripturation, make transmission of redemptive revelation inadequate at this point in history. Redemptive revelation as a title thus embodies the uniqueness of post-fall covenant revelation. But then, having spoken of its relation to revelation, now we come to its relation to redemption. So, redemptive revelation then is related to revelation in general. We discussed that. But of course, it is also related to redemption. And it is this relation to redemption that we're going to spend the mass of our time on this evening. Okay? Having entitled this part of the course Redemptive Revelation, it is now necessary to discuss its relation to redemption. It's, of course, only in relation to the broader idea of redemption that redemptive revelation can be properly understood. Many false ideas arise from a misconception of this relation. A proper understanding of this relation will tend to establish as well the orthodox doctrine of the Word of God. This provides the context framework in which we see how necessary, how natural is the orthodox doctrine of the Word of God. So, first of all, we have to discuss its relation to the purpose of redemption. And under that heading, first, the nature of this relation. The redemptive revelation given in Christ finds its origin in the mysteries of God's eternal being and counsel. Its truths pre-exist in the counsel of God. And there's an extraordinary amount. You see the text here. You would do well to pay close attention to those texts. Its truths pre-exist in the counsel of God. Look at Romans 16, 25 and following. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. I think the word there is actually from eternity. Let me just double check my memory. I think it's the Ionios word, which I believe always has the meaning eternal in the New Testament. Yeah, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret for eternal times, literally. And so I think that's a better translation. Only in this place and in Titus 1 of the 70-some occurrences of Ionios in the New Testament do they translate it this way, long ages past. And I think those two places were a mistake. It should always and in every case in the New Testament be translated eternal. And this becomes important, especially with regard to the idea of the eternity of hell's torments. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 to 10. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 to 10. But we speak of God wisdom in a mystery, which has been kept hidden revealed what God foreordained before the ages unto our glory. So 1 Corinthians 2, pardon my inadequate Greek translation there, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Again, what they speak is something that was hidden in God's counsel and is now revealed. Colossians 1:26 and following. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Again, it's a mystery that had been hidden, but is now revealed. Where was it hidden? In the secret counsels of God. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now, his redemptive revelation, has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. What is revealed now was what was hidden in God's eternal counsel. And then, notice Titus 1, 2, and 3. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, now notice, I told you about this translation, promised long ages ago. Now, I think I know why the New American Standard translates this long ages ago. And it's because if you translate it as it literally says, if you translate it upon hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised from eternal times, it naturally raises the question, who did God promise it to from eternal times or before eternal times? Well, the answer to that question, of course, is found in the covenant of redemption. And the answer is that he promised it to his son. So I believe that this is one of the major proof texts for what's known, contradistinction from the covenant of grace, which is historical, as the covenant of redemption. At any rate, it's clear here this mystery, this hope of eternal life was hidden from eternal times, promised from eternal times in the covenant of redemption, but it is the content of this covenant of redemption that is at the proper time manifested, even his word and the proclamation with which I have been entrusted according to the commandment of our God and Savior. And then 1 Peter 1:20. I'm turning to you all this because I think it's absolutely crucial, and it's the beginning of everything, to realize that the gospel and the revelation of the gospel is the manifestation of eternal purpose and counsel. 1 Peter 1:20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Christ was foreknown, foreloved, foreordained. The word can mean both foreloved and foreordained, I think does, in contexts like this. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but Christ is the very heart, as the very content of God's revelation was manifested, appeared in these last times for the sake of you. And then Ephesians 1:9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his I don't like the New American Standard translation here. It says kind intention, which I think is weak, to, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us and the beloved. And notice, he predestined us as sons to Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And so again, the work of redemption and the making known of the mystery of his will, verse 8, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, again, good purpose, which he purposed in him. And then 3:5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. By the way, this is an important text. When we're talking about the manifestation of this mystery, I was raised by dispensationalists to maintain that the Old Testament contained nothing of this mystery, that this was brand new information. But of course, this text, along with Romans 16:25 and following, makes clear that it's a comparative thing. This was revealed to the Old Testament prophets, but not as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. Of course, we know that for certain because this mystery is preached in the scriptures of the prophets, Romans 16:25, or by the scriptures of the prophets. So I think you can see that there is a richness and variety in the references to God's decretive will, which amazingly confirms the assertion that redemptive revelation originates in God's eternal purpose. There is the use of epitagein in Romans 16:26. There is use of proorison in 1 Corinthians 2:7, foreordained. There is the use of the term willed in Colossians 1:27, purpose or counsel in 2 Timothy 1:9, promised in Titus 1:2, foreknown in 1 Peter 1:20, and God's good pleasure and his willing beforehand in Ephesians 1:9. And of course, we remember the Redeemer himself, of course, preexists not just in God's counsel, but in the very being of God himself, John 1:1-3. Redemptive revelation is, therefore, the expression of God's eternal and electing purpose and is the instrument of that purpose. It is the instrument of God's eternal electing purpose. The goal of God's purpose and hence of redemptive revelation embraces or involves the actual enlightenment of the elect. To John 12:38, who has believed our report, to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed, Philippians 3:15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal this to you. So it's not just original illumination, but ongoing sanctification. Ephesians 1:17 speaks of it as revelation, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, speaking to the whole church, that they would be given the spirit of revelation. And on we could go, Luke 2:32, 1:79, 2 Corinthians 4, 2-6, and 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. The goal of God's purpose, and therefore of redemptive revelation, is and involves and embraces and includes the actual saving enlightenment of the elect, the revelation of this mystery internally and subjectively to God's people as the instrument of their regeneration, of their salvation. This is why anything that disconnects God's electing purpose and the salvation it brings from the gospel and believing the gospel and salvation through the gospel. Any notion that people simply are saved by God's electing purpose apart from the gospel is so utterly contrary to everything the Bible teaches about God's electing purpose. God's electing purpose issues in the revelation of the mystery, and that mystery believed is the instrument of God's eternal purpose and the salvation of his elect. And to say that people can be saved by election that are not touched by that instrument is simply to teach something unknown in the Scriptures. Now, the significance of this relation. The relation of redemptive revelation to the divine redemptive purpose suggests immediately the fact of its preservation. Because redemptive revelation is the instrument of eternal purpose, if eternal purpose must be fulfilled, then redemptive revelation must be preserved to fulfill that purpose. Clear? And it also provides several crucial perspectives on the preservation of redemptive revelation. Since the preservation of redemptive revelation is achieved through its inscripturation, we may assert that inscripturated redemptive revelation, the Scriptures, must be viewed against the backdrop of redemptive purpose if they are to be properly understood. And so we do believe, we must believe, in the preservation of God's word to man. The question and arguments with the advocates of the King James only theory is not whether God's word will be preserved. It's with the non sequiturs that they often are involved in, assuming that it is in the King James Version that it's preserved and neglecting a number of other and the sheer assumption that that's the case. Anyway, the certainty of its preservation. It must never be forgotten, then, that the redemptive purpose from which redemptive revelation flows is sovereign and irresistible purpose. From a Reformed perspective, the idea that God would impart redemptive revelation as the expression of his eternal purpose and then fail to preserve it, it is simply unthinkable. It's a God who has Alzheimer's and is liable to forget. That's what it is. If it is to become the instrument of that purpose, then it is necessary that it should be preserved. Since that purpose is sovereign and irresistible, it will be preserved. If redemptive revelation is the expression and instrument of divine purpose, it will certainly accomplish that purpose and thus certainly be preserved. Sovereign redemptive purpose demands the preservation of redemptive revelation. Often in popular discussion, one meets with the opinion which concedes, well, that God may have spoken in the past, but that somewhere in the transmission of that message, that is to say in its preservation, its content has been garbled and is now hopelessly obscured. People won't go so far as to say God didn't speak, it's just that we can't know what he said anymore. Well, so the question is asked, how can we be so dogmatic now when such garbling has occurred? Well, such opinions are hopelessly inconsistent. In reality, they are a denial that redemptive revelation is the expression of sovereign redemptive purpose. Such a denial is really a rejection of any divine revelation whatever, since a God who is so fickle or powerless as to give but fail to preserve redemptive revelation has really no God at all. B, the importance of its preservation. The opinion is often present in discussions of the doctrine of Scripture, either explicitly or implicitly, that one's view of the Scriptures is secondary. It is felt that if one acknowledges a divine revelation by word and deed, yes, one's view of the Bible is of much lesser importance. Too much concern about the inerrancy of a book will make one guilty, to use Harnack's words, of chasing the Spirit into a book. Our religion, it is asserted, will become doctrinaire and bookish. One will have dissenter. Actually, once talked to a charismatic who said that basing your religion on the Bible was bookish. Letterish, I think, was the other word used. One will have descended from the pinnacles of divine revelation to grovel in the dust of theological nitpicking. Now, these feelings or opinions must not for a moment be entertained. When the impartation of redemptive revelation is viewed against the backdrop of divine purpose, there may be no depreciation of its preservation and inscripturation. The preservation and thus the inscripturation of that redemptive revelation is an equally crucial link in the chain of the divine redemptive purpose. Precision in our understanding of the nature of the preservation and inscripturation of redemptive revelation is then seen to be crucial. Kuyper puts this well when he says, "But however strongly we emphasize that the real inspiration of the scripture must be carefully distinguished from the inspiration of the revelation as entirely dissimilar, yet this may never be taken as though the one action of the Spirit stood in no organic relation to the other. Both are indeed expressions of the one will of God to grant to our race, lost in sin, a central revelation, and to bring the central revelation within the reach of all ages and people." And so it looks like this. You have eternal purpose, which gives redemptive revelation, which, because of the expression, it is the expression of redemptive revelation, demands preservation, which in a fallen world demands inscripturation, so that finally regeneration, the goal of eternal purpose, and ultimately glorification, can be fulfilled. And all of this is secured because of the fact that eternal purpose has a certain goal of mind, and all these steps are necessary for the accomplishment of that eternal purpose. Birkhoff also comments on the importance of the inscripturation of redemptive revelation. "It was of the utmost importance for the special revelation of God that it should be embodied in writing, because it was given in the course of many centuries and comprises deeds and events that are not repeated but belong to the past, so that the knowledge of them would soon be lost in oblivion if they were not recorded and thus preserved for posterity. And it was important that this knowledge should not be lost, since the divine revelation contains eternal truths that are pregnant with meaning for all times, for all peoples, and under all circumstances. Therefore, God provided for its inscripturation so that his revelation now comes to us not in the form of deeds and events, but as a description of these, in order to guard against volatilization," means something like evaporation, "corruption, and falsification. He gave it permanent form in writing. From this it follows that there is a very close connection between special revelation and scripture." And that brings us to the nature of its preservation. Not only do we gain crucial perspectives concerning the certainty and importance of the preservation of redemptive revelation from its being the expression of God's sovereign redemptive purpose, but there's also a crucial perspective given us regarding the precise nature of its preservation and inscripturation. Redemptive revelation was intended to be the instrument of redemptive purpose. The purpose of its preservation and inscripturation was just to bring this central revelation within the reach of all ages and people, to use the words of Kuyper. The question really at stake in the doctrine of Scripture and the discussions of inerrancy is whether the preservation and inscripturation of the original redemptive revelation really makes available to us that revelation in its native glory and authority, or whether that revelation is dimmed and diluted in the process of inscripturation. But to this question, the following reply must be given. It is not consistent with the character of God to think that he'd be so careless in the preservation of the Scriptures. It is inconsistent with the entire purpose for which redemptive revelation was given, to entertain the idea that it could be dimmed in the process of preservation. In the words of Kuyper, the central instrument of revelation is not placed in the midst of the world in order that God may look on and see what man will do with it, but that God's sovereign purposes may be achieved by it. It is not only the perfections of God, but also the depravity of man which demands this view of the preservation and inscripturation of redemptive revelation. Just because it is a redemptive revelation, it is addressed to men in their sinfulness, rebellion, pride, and perversity. The redemptive revelation, therefore, must necessarily address them in an absolutely authoritative form. In any other form, fallen human reason becomes the arbiter of what is and what is not redemptive revelation, and man remains the final authority. Redemptive purpose is frustrated at an essential point, if this is true. The doctrine of inerrancy is simply, see how far we've come now, The doctrine of inerrancy is simply the logical consequence of the preservation of redemptive revelation. It is simply the assertion that we possessed redemptive revelation in its undimmed glory and native authority. Much to think about there, but then we must come on to speak of its relation to the activity of redemption. We've talked about its relation to the purpose of redemption, but now we must speak of its relation to the activity of redemption. I don't know that we'll get through this in this lecture. We'll have to come back to it. We're accustomed to speak of redemption and revelation as two different entities, with little realization of the intimate, inseparable, and multifaceted connection between them. Now, some conception of this intimate connection and of the inseparable relation between them is of great importance for a proper understanding of redemptive revelation, and the following considerations highlight this. First of all, we must say, speaking of this relation, that redemption includes revelation. Redemption includes revelation. Redemptive revelation is a part of the redemptive work of God. Revelation is one facet of redemption. The category of redemption is broader than redemptive revelation. For instance, while revelation is solely for the purpose of altering man's subjective condition, redemption includes also the satisfaction of divine justice. So the relation would be then the relation of two concentric circles, redemption being the bigger circle, and redemptive revelation being the smaller circle. Of course, if we broaden out redemptive revelation to revelation in general, then a lot of other things happen, but at least we can say this of redemptive revelation. Voss says, of course we should never forget that wherever revelation and the redemptive acts of God coincide, the latter frequently have an ulterior purpose extending beyond the sphere of revelation. The crucifixion and resurrection of Christ were acts not exclusively intended to reveal something to man, but primarily intended to serve some definite purpose in reference to God, insofar as they satisfy the divine justice. It would be inaccurate to view them under the aspect of revelation primarily or exclusively. So redemption has both a Godward and manward reference, while revelation is exclusively directed towards man. I'm not denying by saying this, of course, that by being directed toward man and his subjective enlightenment and illumination, that doesn't have a further result in the glory of God. Of course, I'm not denying that, but we're not talking about that now. We're simply saying that there is both a Godward and manward reference in redemption, while revelation is exclusively, in terms of its immediate purpose, directed toward man. What's the implication of this? Well, the implication of the above is that redemptive revelation is not a mere attendant or accompaniment of redemption. Revelation is itself a redemptive act of God. Warfield comments, revelation thus appears, however, not as the mere reflection of the redeeming acts of God in the minds of men, but as a factor in the redeeming work of God, a component, part of the series of his redeeming acts, without which that series would be incomplete and so far inoperative for its main end. Thus the scriptures represent it, not confounding revelation with the series of the redemptive acts of God, but placing it among the redemptive acts of God and giving it a function as a substantive element in the operations by which the merciful God saves sinful men. It is therefore not made even a mere constant accompaniment of the redemptive acts of God, giving their explanation that they may be understood. It occupies a far more independent place among them than this, and as frequently precedes them to prepare their way, as it accompanies or follows them to interpret their meaning. It is, in one word itself, a redemptive act of God, and by no means the least important in the series of his redemptive acts. It's very well said. It's an interesting fact that the means by which God determined to bring men into participation in the accomplished redemption was by revealing that redemptive work to them. Why is that? Well, partly because the point of his redemption is to glorify himself, and he glorifies himself by men being aware of his saving them and by their faith in redemptive revelation. Also, the means by which he determined to effect the redemption and renewal of man's internal condition was via the revelation to man of the redemptive work of God. As an intelligent being, the salvation of man necessarily involved the impartation of such a knowledge of God. Warfield emphasizes, one of the most grievous of the effects of sin is the deformation of the image of God reflected in the human mind. And there can be no recovery from sin which does not bring with it the correction of this deformation and the reflection in the soul of man of the whole glory of the Lord God Almighty. Man is an intelligent being. His superiority over the brute thought, among other things, precisely in the direction of all his life by his intelligence. And his blessedness is rooted in the true knowledge of his God. For this is life eternal, that we should know the only true God and him whom he has sent. Dealing with man as an intelligent being, God the Lord has saved him by means of a revelation, by which he has been brought into an ever more and more adequate knowledge of God and has been led ever more and more to do his part in working out his salvation with fear and trembling, as he perceived with ever more and more clearness how God is working it out for him through mighty deeds of grace. The words of John Murray are classic and form a fitting conclusion to this first consideration. Speaking of redemptive revelation, he says, this is classic Murray, the revelation involved is always redemptively conditioned, redemptively revelatory, and revelationally redemptive. You can think about that for about 3 years and finally understand it, okay? Secondly, redemption is revelation. The redemptive acts of God are in the Scriptures often identified as revelation. Christ dying on the cross was an act of revelation. Voss remarks, the process of revelation is not only concomitant with history, but it becomes incarnate in history. The facts of history themselves acquire a revealing significance. The crucifixion and resurrection of Christ are examples of this. We must place act revelation by the side of word revelation. This applies, of course, to the great outstanding acts of redemption. In such cases, redemption and revelation coincide. Redemption then not only includes revelation, the first thing we said, redemption is revelation. As Voss says in another place, we now must add that in not a few cases, revelation is identified with history. Besides making use of words, God has also employed acts to reveal great principles of truth. It is not so much the prophetic visions or miracles in the narrower sense that we think of in this connection. We refer more specially to those great supernatural history-making acts of which we have examples in the redemption of the covenant people from Egypt or in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. In these cases, the history itself forms a part of revelation. There is a self-disclosure of God in such acts. They would speak even if left to speak for themselves. And so we say God's acts are words. Isaiah 56:1. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come. Now notice the parallel, and my righteousness to be revealed. Salvation coming is the revelation of righteousness. See the parallel. Psalm 98:2 is parallel to Isaiah 56:1. Look at Jeremiah 33:6. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them. And now notice the Hebrew parallelism. And I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. How does he reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth? By giving it to them, by healing them. Okay? And of course, many places in the New Testament are parallel to these. So God's acts are words, but God's words are acts. Look at Psalm 107, verse 20. Psalm 107, verse 20. God's words are acts. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. So God's words are acts. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them. Look at Psalm 147, verse 18. He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. Look at Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. So God's words are acts. God's acts are words. God's words are acts. Revelation is the historical actualization of redemption in this sense then. And it's interesting to note, as you now know, Ben, that the Hebrew word devar may be used to designate not only a word, but an act or event. Anyway, let's do this one as well. Redemption is accompanied by revelation. Let's state this first of all. It must not be thought that God's redemptive acts are the exclusive content of revelation. That would be to prepare the way for another error. Burkhoff remarks, Barth is equally wrong when he speaks as if the revelation of God is factual rather than verbal and consists in redemptive acts rather than in a communication of knowledge. This is the whole idea of the neo-Orthodox, who misinterpret the idea that redemption is revelation and thus define revelation exclusively in terms of acts, event, and keyword encounter. Warfield comments, so expresses its relation to the development of the kingdom of God itself, or rather to that great series of divine operations which are directed to the building up of the kingdom of God in the world, that it is sometimes confounded with them, or thought of as simply their reflection in the contemplating mind of man. Thus it is not infrequently said that revelation, meaning this special redemptive revelation, has been communicated in deeds, not in words. And it's occasionally elaborately argued that the sole manner in which God has revealed himself as a savior of sinners is just by performing those mighty acts by which sinners are saved. This is not, however, the biblical presentation. Amen, Mr. Warfield. And thus it is necessary also to assert that redemption is accompanied by revelation. Redemption includes revelation. Redemption is revelation. But redemption is also accompanied by revelation. The redemptive acts by which God opens a way for himself to be favorable to men are not only a word of revelation to men, but are always attended with explanatory words to men. Since these explanatory words are necessary aspects of the redemptive process, they are themselves, in a broader sense, redemptive acts of God. Voss argues, we must remember that the revealing acts of God never appear separated from his verbal communications of truth. Word and act always accompany each other, and in their interdependence strikingly illustrate our former statement to the effect that revelation is organically connected with the introduction of a new order of things into the sinful world. Revelation is the light of this new world which God has called into being. The light needs the reality, and the reality needs the light to produce the vision of the beautiful creation of his grace. To apply the Kantian phraseology to a higher subject, without God's acts, the words would be empty. Without his words, the axe would be blind. Now, we need to demonstrate this. The point being made is patent in the scriptures. But you notice especially the use of make known in Romans 16:26. How is the mystery made known? By the scriptures of the prophets. I notice its use in John 15:15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. This is verbal revelation. John 17:26. And I have made your name known to them, your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. I have made your name known to them. Many other passages. In the Old Testament, note especially Amos 3:7. Amos 3:7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. What did prophets do? They spoke words. They gave verbal revelation. Very instructive is the record of the redemptive act of God in saving the Israelites in the Red Sea crossing. Note that there was an explanatory word accompanying it, both before and after the event. It was pre-interpreted and then post-interpreted, Warfield argues. According to the biblical representations, the fundamental element in Revelation is not the objective process of redemptive acts, but the revealing operations of the Spirit of God, which run through the whole series of modes of communications proper to Spirit, culminating in communications by the objective word. The characteristic element in the biblical and the Bible idea of revelation, in its highest sense, is that the organs of revelation are not creatively concerned in the revelations made through them, but occupy a receptive attitude. The contents of their messages are not something thought out, inferred, hoped, or feared by them, but something conveyed to them, often forced upon them by the irresistible might of the revealing Spirit. No conception can do justice to the Bible idea of revelation, which neglects these facts, nor is justice done even to the rational idea of revelation when they are neglected. Here, too, we must interpret by the highest category in our reach. Can man commune with man? It has been eloquently asked, through the high gift of language, and is the infinite mind not to express itself, or is it to do so, but faintly or uncertainly, through dumb material symbols, never by blessed speech? Well, amen. Good point. So let's improve this, and then we'll conclude this lecture. From the foregoing, we may conclude that redemptive revelation may be defined as the chronicle and commentary of redemptive event. The chronicle and commentary of redemptive event. It is not merely a chronicle of redemptive event, as some believe. This theory forgets not only the transcendence of God and his acts, but especially the very darkness of the human mind which redemption is intended to remedy. The native darkness of the fallen mind is such that it is not sufficient for the Bible merely to chronicle redemptive event and leave its interpretation to fallible and fallen men. The Bible must include a commentary on the meaning of redemptive event also. On the other hand, many Orthodox Christians have forgotten that their redemptive revelation, as we have it in the Bible, is primarily the chronicle and commentary of redemptive event. Burkhoff properly asserts that revelation is not merely the communication of doctrine. The Bible is neither a catechism, systematic theology, or legal code. Though it may include or form the basis for all these things, it is primarily the documentation of a part of human life. Kuyper well says, the Holy Bible is therefore neither a law book nor a catechism, but the documentation of a part of human life, and in that human life, of a divine process. All right, that's a good place to conclude this first lecture. because we're going to spend, I think, almost or much of our time in the next lecture on the thought that redemption controls revelation. All right, you have questions. Ben?
Maybe a stupid question.
There are no stupid questions, Ben.
Is all redemptive revelation redemptive in character?
Is all redemptive revelation redemptive in character? That's Ben's question, by the way, everybody. What? Explain, please.
Well, the purpose of Christ's parables. In one sense, Christ spoke them to not to redeem people, but to leave them in their sins.
Yeah, there was a twofold purpose. I would say that all redemptive revelation is redemptive when understood in its connectedness. I guess you could start disconnecting things. But if it's in the Bible, it subserves the purpose of redemption. Okay? So the law subserves redemption. Somehow the story of a giant with 24 digits subserves redemption. Now, but we must not think of the Bible in a disconnected kind of analytic way. We've got to think of it as a connected whole to rightly see this. Oh, Jason, I didn't know you were online, brother. Jason Delgado asked, you mentioned the relation of God's eternal purpose with revelation. Is it fair to say that this shows a relation between the doctrine of divine impassibility to the doctrine of the Word? Implications. Well, Jason, there certainly is a relationship between our understanding of the nature of God, and I assume this would include his divine, include divine impassibility, closely related to his immutability and revelation. The fact that God's eternal purpose is immutable and suffers no change certainly means that that and underscores the fact that we are pointing out that if it's God's eternal purpose, it's sovereign, irresistible, immutable, and therefore unchangeable. And this requires the preservation of the Word of God, because it is the eternal purpose of the God who is immutable, impassible, sovereign. So, yes, I'm not sure where you're exactly going with this, but I would say absolutely, and it is related to that. Ben?
When you're talking about inerrancy, inerrancy refers to the original autographs.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Not necessarily the English translations that we possess.
Right.
So I'm just trying to sort it through my mind, but you said it is simply the assertion that we possess redemptive revelation in its undimmed glory and native authority.
Yeah,
as it refers to the original autographs.
Yes, okay. and we have preserved to us an adequate understanding of the original autographs, and in that sense, the revelation and its undimmed glory and native authority. So yes, we have to qualify and say, are there all sorts of things in the textual tradition that are awry? Yes. But in that textual tradition, we have preserved to us the inerrant autographs. That's what I'm saying. Caleb Patton asks, could other religions use the same defense of their inerrancy and preservation of their holy books as we are with the nature of the Bible's preservation? Good question. But I think that if you're talking about Buddhism or Hinduism and even Islam, you've got entirely different views of the origin of their scriptures and the significance of those scriptures than the Christian tradition does, Caleb. Let me read your question again. Could other religions use the same defense of their inerrancy and preservation? Well, I think that's doubtful, okay? I think it's doubtful, and here's the reason. Remember what Oliphant said about in his discussions of Islam in his book on covenantal apologetics. And so I don't think they could, because their view of God is so different than the Christian view of God. For certainly that's true of Hinduism, with multiple gods and gods that are not necessarily consistent with one another. And with regard to Allah, the whole notion of revelation is problematic there, because of their understanding of, what's the word I want? What am I thinking of? Because of their understanding of the remoteness of God's transcendence. So I'm inclined to say, no, I don't think they could. I mean, the logic is clear. If God gives a revelation for the fulfillment of eternal purpose, that revelation must be preserved if it's the instrument of eternal purpose. But there is a basic logic there that you might say any monotheistic religion could argue. But the problem is that the Islamic view of God's transcendence is quite different, and the whole notion of revelation, as I think Oliphant points out in his covenantal apologetics, creates problems for their notion of revelation and of God's keeping promises and so forth. Thanks for your question. Any other questions? All right, we're going to take a 10-minute break. We'll come back just a bit before 20 till.